how many of you guys have heard the sermon or read the sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God"? Okay, a few people. It's a classic. It's really old sermon from a fire and brimstone preacher named Jonathan Edwards, and it's, you know, sadly it's a message that's been forgotten these days. It's one that's, you know, was a good strong message, but you know, these days most people don't like people telling them when they're in trouble. Don't like pointing out the bad news. They want to hear just the good news. And so we much prefer to hear people tell us how wonderful we are than if we're messed up and need to change. And so that's probably why you don't hear these kind of messages. But I thought I'd revise it because it's Ecclesiastes 7:5. I'm sure you've heard it says it's better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. So I try to be open to criticism, and I hope you are too. So you think about your life, and you're willing to change the things that are wrong. And I thought I'd bring back some of this old wisdom. And today you're going to hear at least the first part of the sinner's sermon. It's they used to let people preach a lot longer than they do these days. I just have the really short 45 minutes. So I'll share the first part. I've updated a few of the older words and phrases, but done my best to preserve exactly the meaning of what Jonathan Edwards was putting across. So pretty much it's his sermon, just kind of updated with the language. And he preached, I think the first time was in Enfield, Massachusetts, in 1741 was when he preached it. So a long time ago, and it was specifically, I think it was written for a really hard-hearted congregation. So people who just, you know, we have the same problems today as they had back in the 1700s. And I'm not trying to say that all you guys are hard-hearted, but there are a lot of church-going people in our world who they desperately need to consider what's in this message and think about it and change their lives. So I hope you'll listen carefully about these words, and I hope that that you'll, you know, consider your own life and make sure you're living right. And this is how he starts. He says, "Their foot shall slide in due time," and that comes from the scripture reading, which is Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, "I will take revenge, I will pay them back. In due time, their feet will slip, their day of disaster will arrive, and their destiny will overtake them." And in this verse, God threatens to take vengeance on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were his people, and they lived under his grace, and in spite of all of God's wonderful works and blessings toward them, they remained, the Bible puts it, void of counsel. That's in verse 28 in chapter 32. It says, "But Israel is a senseless nation. The people are foolish and without understanding." So they had no understanding in them, is what it says. And in spite of all the cultivating of heaven, all the work God did for them, they bore bitter and poisonous fruit, as verse 33 points out in the chapter 32, it says, "Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras." And he says the expression that he has chosen for his text, that their foot shall slide in due time, he just pulls out one little part of the verse. It says, it seems to imply the following four things relating to the punishment and destruction that these wicked Israelites were exposed to. And number one of those four was that they were always exposed to destruction. Always exposed to destruction. Just like somebody who walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. So God says, "I'll just let them fall down." And the same idea is expressed in Psalm 73 at verse 18, where it says, "Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction." So if you're walking across a slippery place, you're always in danger of falling. And you know, at any time it could happen. And it says the same way with the Israelites. So that's number one. They were always exposed to destruction. Number two, the verse implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. As somebody who walks in slippery place, you know, at any moment they could fall. It could happen right now. It could happen, you know, usually when you're least ready for it. And when you're, you know, if you're crossing, I don't know if you ever crossed a river when there's, you know, it only comes up to your knees, but you're walking on those slippery algae-covered stones and it's just really slippery, and you don't know from one step to the next if you're going to make it or not. You don't know if the power of the water is going to make you slide, or if you'll just hit that rock just right, or if you'll hit a hole that you didn't expect to be there. under the water. So, and if you do slip, you go straight down. You know, you just slide right, your feet go right from underneath you without any warning. And it's expressed, the same idea is shared in Psalm 73 in the next verse. We did verse 18, I'll read that again. Truly, you put them on a slippery path and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, you cast them down to destruction, and they are brought to desolation in an instant. So it's making it clear that they're walking on a slippery slope, and at any second, they could fall. And so that's the one, is that they're always exposed to destruction. Number two is that they're exposed to a sudden destruction, an unexpected destruction. Number three, the thing that is implied, is that they're liable to fall on their own, without being thrown down by anybody else. Anybody who walks on a slippery place, if you're walking across the ice, you don't need anything except your own weight to cause you to fall. That's all it takes. You don't have to have somebody come up and push you over. And so that's number three. And then number four, the only reason that they haven't fallen already, the only reason they're still standing erect and don't fall this very moment, is because God's appointed time has not come. For as our text says, when their due time arrives, their foot shall slide, and they shall be left to fall as they are, inclined by their own weight and momentum. So nobody has to push them. They're just going to topple themselves. God won't hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will just let them fall. It's kind of like giving somebody their own rope to hang themselves with. And then, at that very instant, they will fall into destruction, just like if you're climbing up a slippery slope. I don't know if you've ever been on an incline in the rain or something. You've got to have somebody's hand to help you pull you up that edge. And if that person lets go, you fall. If you're on the edge of a pit or a cliff and you lose that help, you go down and you're lost, and nobody can help you if you lose that grip. You immediately fall and are lost. So the doctrine, the theology that he's pulling out of this text is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men, any wicked people, at any moment out of hell except for the mere pleasure of God. The only thing that keeps all sinners, any sinner, out of hell at any moment is the pleasure of God. And by the mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his discretionary will. He makes up his own mind how he's going to handle people, and he's not obliged to treat them any particular way. He doesn't have any difficulty in handling it. There is no reason in the world that God has that God should be forced to preserve the wicked people, even for a second. There's no reason at all that God should hold up wicked people, even for a moment, except for his own free desire to do so. God's mere pleasure is what keeps all sinners from dropping into hell at this moment. So, and he gives 10 things. He says, consider the following 10 things, and you'll see the truth behind this. So here's the list of 10. I'll go back over the four just real quick. The four ideas that come out of the scripture. One is they are always exposed to destruction. Number two is they're exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. Number three, they're liable to fall on their own. They don't need somebody to push them over. And number four is the only reason they haven't fallen already is because of God's pleasure, because of God's grace, if you want to call it. So the doctrine that comes out of this is, I'll go over these 10 different items that say why this is basically true. So the first one, number one, is that God has the power to cast the wicked people into hell at any moment. God's power is limitless. God can do whatever he wants, and no man can stand when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist God, and nobody can deliver himself from the hand of God. It's just mankind is weak compared to God. So God is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can do it easily. He can do it, you know, with a flick of his wrist. He can do it without even thinking about it. It took almost 10 years and trillions of dollars and thousands of American lives for the most powerful nation in all the world to hunt down and kill Osama bin Laden. 10 years, trillions of dollars, thousands of lives lost to go after one man. And so against other men, a person can fortify himself. Against mere people, a person can you know, build defenses and find strength in the number of his followers and have a fortress. But against God, there is no fortress. Against God, there is no hiding place. There is no defense from the power of God. Even if all the vast multitudes of God's enemies, every person on the face of the earth who hated God, got together and organized as one team in solidarity with one purpose, they would easily be broken to bits by God. And like big piles of fall leaves. Have you ever, you know, played in a pile of leaves, and then a big wind comes up and kicks those leaves all over the place? If you've ever been raking and that's happened, and you've probably been frustrated of it, it's like a pile of leaves in front of a tornado is the power of men in front of God. Or mounds of dry twigs standing in defense against a forest fire. That's the power of man against God. So you and I, we find it easy to see a worm on the sidewalk and step on it and smash it, or to break a single slender thread that a spider hangs by to take that and pick it off. That's easy for us to do. And it's that easy for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down into hell. And so what are we to think that we could stand before God at whose rebuke the mountains tremble and the earth shakes and the mountains are cast down? So that's number one. God has the power, the easy power, to cast wicked people into hell. Number two, the wicked completely deserve to be cast into hell. And divine justice makes no objection against God using his power at any moment to destroy all wicked people. If God said, that's it, I'm not taking any more right now, all wicked people are going to hell, he'd be 100% justified. It's his choice. It's his prerogative. And in fact, justice calls out for the infinite punishment of wicked people for their sins. And divine justice says that if a tree produces fruit like Sodom, like the parable that Jesus told in Luke, in chapter 13, Luke says, cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he talks about the tree in the garden that didn't produce any fruit. He said, just cut it down and burn it up. And so the sword of divine justice is at every moment brandished above the heads of sinful people, and it's nothing but the arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back, that keeps him from just doling out the punishment that those people deserve. So, number three, the wicked are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They not only deserve to be cast there, but God's eternal law and his unchanging rule of righteousness stands against them, so that sinners are automatically bound for hell. God doesn't have to pronounce some sort of punishment. They're already pronounced wicked. In John 3:18, it says, anyone who does not believe is condemned already. Those were Jesus' words. So that every unconverted man belongs to hell. It's his place. It's his home, so to speak, where he comes from. Jesus said in John 8:23, you are from below, and I am from above. So it's almost like he was implying that's the sinner's place. That's his home is in hell. And that's where the sinner is bound. It's his place that justice and God's word demands, and his unchangeable law sentences all sinners into hell. So that's number three. Number four, at this moment, the wicked, all the living people who are wicked, are objects of the same anger and the same wrath of God that is exhibited in the torments of hell. And the only reason why all sinners don't fall into hell right now is because it's not because God isn't angry with them. God is very angry with them. But as angry as he is with all the miserable creatures that are being tormented in hell right now, who feel the fierceness of God's wrath, who are suffering under that, God is a great deal more angry with the sinners who are alive on the earth today. And no doubt there are even some of you sitting in this congregation quietly and comfortably that God is more angry at than many of those who are now in the flames of hell. That's a scary thing to think of. That's when I read that, and that's in the sermon. So it's not that God doesn't care about wickedness. It's not that God is just, you know, whatever. It's so don't be upset that if he doesn't just let loose and cut them all off right now and just cast all the sinners into hell because God is not on their side. Though some people think he is, some people think they can live a life of sin and wickedness and that God is going to be okay with that, or that they'll convince him somehow that they're going to, you know, that he can let them into heaven. The wrath of God burns against them, and their damnation is not at rest. The pit is prepared, the fire is stoked, the furnace is hot, ready to receive them, the flames roar and glow, the shining sword is sharp and held over them, and the pit has opened its mouth and is underneath them. They're ready. It's the only thing, like I said before, keeping all sinners out of hell at this moment is the pleasure of God, is his own choice. Number five says the devil stands ready to fall upon the wicked and seize them as his own whenever God allows him to do so. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession, under his dominion. The scripture represents them as Satan's property in Luke 11:21. So the devils watch the wicked, and they are right there waiting for them like hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are at the moment kept back. But if God should withdraw his hand, which is restraining them, they would instantly devour their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would be quickly swallowed up and lost. That's number five. Number six, there are hellish principles that rule in the souls of wicked men that would kindle and leap out into hellfire if it weren't for God's restraint. God restrains wicked men. In the very nature of carnal man, there is a foundation laid out for the torments of hell. There are corrupt principles reigning within them, in possession of their hearts, and they are the seeds of hellfire. These principles are active and powerful and exceedingly violent in nature. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God upon them, they would erupt in the same hatred and animosity as the hearts of the damned souls and would result in the same torments of those living wicked people as for those already damned. The souls of the wicked are in Scripture compared with the troubled sea. And that comes from Isaiah 57, chapter 57, verse 20, where it says, "But those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still but continually turns up dirt and grime." So for the present, God restrains wicked people. Granted, they still have free will. They still run around and do a lot of bad things and evil things. We still have our choice, but God restrains a lot of that evil. God holds back a lot of evil. I think of my own life and all the wickedness that I used to do and the evil I could have gotten involved in that God saved me from. A lot of things where God just kind of stepped in my path and said, "You know what, I'm going to keep you from suffering, even though you deserve it, greatly you deserve it. I'm going to protect you." So I can look backwards on my life and see an immense amount of protection and restraint that God put over my life that kept me from doing things that I could have gotten into more worse trouble with and kept me out of trouble that I greatly deserve. So in Job 38, at verse 11, it says, "I said, this far and no farther you will come. Here your proud waves must stop." So God restrains the wicked, the troubling sea of wickedness, the same way he restrains the raging waves of the ocean with the shore, that God made those lines and stops the waves. But if God was to withdraw his restraining power, the wickedness of people would flood in, just like the recent tsunami. I'm sure most of us saw videos of that tsunami crashing over the walls that were built and destroying everything in its path and pushing trucks and buildings and people and just wiping the land clear and leaving nothing but a grimy, muddy mess with nothing left on it. And we saw that. And if God withheld his restraint, that's what would happen to the world in total as far as sin goes. It is destructive in nature. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul, and it destroys everything. And if God was to leave it without restraint, you wouldn't need anything else to make the soul 100% miserable. People would just destroy themselves and be completely miserable. The corruption of the heart of man is a thing that is endless and extreme in its fury. And while wicked men are alive, it's like a nuclear explosion held back. Like, I don't know if you've seen videos of the nuclear tests out in the desert, or even of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. God holds back the wickedness and the evil of men like a nuclear explosion contained. And if it were let loose, it would expose and burn everything around. Because wicked people's hearts are storehouses of sin. And if that sin were not restrained, it's like a nuclear reaction that would immediately turn the soul into a fiery wasteland and spread out into everything that they know. So that's number six. Number seven is that just because you don't see death coming, just because you don't expect it, there is no safety for the wicked. Just because you're feeling healthy and strong today and everything's going well, and you live a careful lifestyle and you eat right and you exercise and whatever, and just because you can't foresee anything bad happening to you and you wear your seatbelt, it doesn't mean you're safe. Throughout history and all over the world, people have lived their lives on the very brink of eternity, not knowing if the next step would be into another world. We never know what's around the corner. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of people going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. We can't even think of them all. I've heard of too many stories of completely healthy people who could run a marathon who had a heart attack. I mean, you never know what's going to happen. And unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a worn-out old tarp, on a sun-dried, bleached, and if you've ever had an old tarp and it's got the weak spots and you try to stretch it over what you're packing in your truck and it just rips right into shreds. And it's filled with so many weak spots that all it takes is just the slightest pressure to rip right through. And if you can't tell, and you look at it, you can't really tell because it's all the same color. So you never know where it's going to be weak and where it still might hold. And that's the kind of covering that wicked people walk on over the pit of hell. The arrows of death fly with sun in your eyes. And the sharpest sight can't spot them. If you've got an arrow coming at you from the sun, it's kind of hard to see. God has so many different ways of taking wicked men out of this world and sending them to hell that he doesn't need to work a miracle. He doesn't even need to go out of his way to change people's circumstances to destroy a wicked person. At any moment, there are so many ways for God to take sinners out of the world, and they are so much at his mercy and the power of his authority that if it weren't for the will of God preventing sinners at any moment from going to hell, he wouldn't need to lift a finger besides that. He'd just need to let go. He just need to stop protecting them. He just need to remove his restraint, and wicked people would destroy themselves. He just let them walk right up and fall to their death. That's number seven. Number eight is that sinful men's caution and carefulness to preserve their own lives or the care of others to keep them alive doesn't keep them secure, not even for a second. Divine providence and universal experience makes it clear that, it's plain common sense that men's own wisdom doesn't keep them from death. They can be as careful as they want to be. They can try to think up all the greatest plans in the world. If that weren't the truth, we'd see a big difference between wise people and clever people. Or wise people and fools. Clever people and fools with regard to their vulnerability to an unexpected death. Instead, what do we see? We see that the wise and the foolish both die. Everybody dies. It doesn't matter how smart you are or how dumb you are. And you can find that in Ecclesiastes 2:16. So that's number eight. Number nine is that all the escapades and the arguments that wicked men use to try to escape hell, to try to talk their way out of it, while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, don't save them from hell for one second. Doesn't matter how many arguments you have, how many theories you have, how many great ideas that you have about whether God is real or not, or how you're going to try to convince him to keep you out of hell. Almost every single person that hears of hell, that has heard of Jesus Christ, and know that they're going to go one place or the other, every single sinful person I've ever talked to says they're not going there. once in a while you meet somebody who's just really brash about it. They say, I don't care, I'm going to hell. But most people don't think that. People don't think I'm going to go to hell. You know, they depend on themselves for their own security, and they come up with an argument. And they say, well, when I go to talk to God, I'm just going to say this, and he'll have to let me in. Or because I've done such and such good deeds, God's going to have to let me in. They depend on themselves. The sinner flatters himself in the good deeds as he has done and in the nice things that he's now doing or the things that he plans to do someday in the future before he dies. And everyone makes up some way in their own head how they will avoid damnation, and they flatter themselves over what great ideas they come up with and how wonderful their plans are and that their schemes, there's just no way they can fail. They're going to succeed. And they hear that the broad path, or that broad is the path to destruction. We hear that. Broad is the path to destruction, and narrow is the way to salvation. And there are few but saved. And the majority of men have died before them are already in hell. And they hear that, but each person imagines that they make better plans than all those people. I've thought up something better. I'm so much smarter than all those people who went before me. I've got the key. And so they imagine that they've figured out their escape from hell and that they have no intention of going to that place of torment. They say to themselves that whatever they do will work, and they have great dreams of success. But the foolish children of men do miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in their confidence, in their own strength and wisdom. They have put all their trust in shadows and smoke, and all those people who have tried to save themselves and are now dead have gone off to hell. It's the sad truth. And it's not because they weren't as smart as the people who were still alive. It's not because they didn't have any brains to figure out some grand scheme. And it's certainly not because they had planned to go to hell. People don't plan to go to hell. If they could actually, if we could go down and interview the people who are burning in hell today and talk to them and ask them when they were alive and they heard about hell and they heard about the destruction and the torment and how people go there in misery and forever, they would surely say, no, I never intended to come here. This wasn't my plan. I never meant to be down here. I had no idea it was going to happen this way. I had it all worked out in my mind how I was going to convince God, and I had done my good deeds and I would work everything out just right to go to heaven. But all of a sudden it happened, unexpectedly. It just came, and I wasn't ready. I really wasn't paying attention. It came as a thief in the night. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. I was foolish. I was flattering myself. I was pleasing myself with crazy dreams of what I would do in the hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me. That's what we'd hear. And you can read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the second verse, it says, "For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come out unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, when people are saying everything is peaceful and secure. Then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape." So that's number 9. Number 10 is, God is under no obligation by any promise to keep any sinful man out of hell for a moment. God certainly hasn't made any promises of eternal life or any deliverance or preservation from eternal death except for what is contained in the covenant grace of his gospel. That's the one promise we have, is Jesus Christ. And nothing else. God has no obligation to protect anybody else except that they come to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For all God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ our amen ascends to God for his glory." But obviously people who aren't the children of God, who don't know Jesus Christ, who don't know his covenant, who aren't the children of his covenant, who don't believe in the promises of the covenant, and who want no interest in the mediator, who have no intention of going to Jesus Christ, and have no interest in the promises of that covenant grace that comes through Christ. They just don't want to have anything to do with him. And so they shouldn't expect anything different than what they get. So it really doesn't matter what people have dreamed up and about being, you know, seeker sensitive. You hear that a lot these days, or what people imagine and pretend are the promises made to carnal men's earnest seeking and knocking. You know, you can go and knock and seek all the time, or make it look like you're knocking and seeking all the time when you still live a sinful life. If you're truly seeking, then you'll accept the answer of the truth. If you're not truly seeking, you know, if you are only looking for the answer that you want, you're not really seeking the truth. Like a true scientist should go wherever the facts lead him. Doesn't matter what his preconceived notions are, a true scientist will go wherever the facts point. And if they veer off and follow some politically charged direction and say, you know, I'm not going to accept that answer because I've already formed in my own mind this is what the answer is, then they're not really seeking after the truth. And it's the same way with a Christian or with any person. If you're seeking the truth of God, unless you're willing to accept the truth as it is, as God puts it, as God limits it, then you're not seeking the truth. If you're seeking your own truth, it's just a lie that you've fabricated for yourself. And the plain truth is that it doesn't matter at all what kind of traditions or practices that a sinful man takes in religion. You know, you can be as religious as you want to be and come to church every Sunday. It doesn't matter what prayers you make until you believe in Jesus Christ. God is under no obligation to keep you from eternal destruction at any moment. So it is that carnal men are held in God's hand over the pit of hell, that he protects them, that he, in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their evil, God is the one that keeps them lifted out of that pit. And they completely deserve that fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is fearfully provoked. He is angry at the wicked every day. And his anger is as fierce towards them as those that already are suffering the executions of his fierceness, of his wrath in hell. God is as angry as the people who are still alive and wicked than the people who are already suffering in torment. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate God's anger. And there's nothing that they can do except to repent and follow God. And neither is God the least bound by any promise to hold them up. There's nothing that keeps him from just doing that. God is not bound to hold them. And the devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. And the flames grow and flash around them. And would surely grab them and surely destroy them and swallow them up. The fire is built up in their own hearts. They've erected this wicked rebellion against God within them. And it's struggling to break out and to spread to people around them. And they have no interest in the mediator. They have no interest in the truth of Jesus Christ. And there are no means within reach that can be any security to them. No plans that they can make for themselves. No tower that they can build to protect themselves. In short, they have no refuge. There is no safety. Nothing to take hold of. The only thing that preserves them at every moment is the mere discretionary will, the mercy of Almighty God, holding up the wicked from their own destruction. His love, so to speak. And the unpromised, unobliged tolerance of a furious God. I can imagine a father with a rebellious teenager. And he could say, I'm sick of it, I'm done with it, you're out of the house. And you know, to be furious at what his kid is doing against him and against the family, and still keeping him because of his concern for him, his own concern. And you know, and even that, it's a little different because legally, as parents, we're required to take care of our kids. But when they're adults, when they're their own people, when they've grown up and they're making their own decisions, it changes. And that's the way we are. When we, all adults, are accountable to God, and when we turn our backs on him, and when we rebel against him and sin against him and break his law and break his heart and grieve him, and he is furious with that. You know, the wicked God is not happy with, but still he holds his hand up and gives us a chance and says, I'm giving you that opportunity to turn around. I'm giving you that opportunity to change your life. And so that's the first part of this sermon. In the good old days, they let preachers go for hours, but I won't keep you. I know you want to get some lunch, but I plan to pick up next week. This is just the theology that he's pointing. Next week will be the application of this lesson. We've just so far talked about kind of the doctrine of this idea. Next week we'll talk about how it applies to life and what we can do with it. And so it should be pretty clear now. If you're a sinner, if you're living in rebellion to God, you're in big trouble. Big trouble. And God is not happy with you. The world, the whole world is pretty lucky, I think, that God is a patient and merciful God. And I'm lucky that God is a patient and merciful God, because he'd have let me go a long time ago, but he helped to turn my life around, because it's his kindness and God's grace that allows any sinful person another day to live. You know, even an hour or a second, if it weren't for God's loving kindness, we'd all have dropped dead the moment we first sinned and been left to rot in hell. But God is kind, and God is patient, and God is long-suffering. Instead, we have the opportunity to turn away from our sin today, to stop sinning, to repent of it, and to walk away from it, and to start walking in God. So don't think that you're safe to walk out that door without repenting of your sins. Because, unless you really, truly trust in Jesus Christ and follow him and accept him for who he is, for who he claims to be, and say, I'll walk your way, God, instead of my way. Unless you do that, there is absolutely no guarantee that you will make it back here next Sunday. And there is no guarantee that you'll even make it to your car or even out of this room alive. There's no guarantee for any of us at any minute, except for the forbearance of God holding us up, except for his patience and his mercy. And so I recommend that you don't test God's patience, that you don't put him to the test. And if you're living a life of sin, it's like you're the murderer who has trapped yourself in the building, you've barricaded yourself in, you know you've committed the crime, and you've got your gun, and you've got, your defense is built up, but little do you know, you think you're safe and sound, but little do you know that God, the police sniper, has his sights trained on your forehead. And the only thing keeping him from pulling the trigger is his will, his pleasure, preventing himself from taking you out for the crimes that you have committed against him. And let me tell you, you don't want to suffer that. You don't want to fall under God's wrath. Don't test him. Turn to him. And I'll tell you, in my own life, it's definitely worth it. It's absolutely good. Living your life for God is not only a better option, it's the best option. And to love and obey God is the most enjoyable and most satisfying and most rewarding kind of life that you can live. So before you do anything else today, why not give up your old sinful criminal ways and find a new life in Jesus Christ? Before you think another thought, before you do another thing in the afternoon, you get to have an amazing relationship with the Creator of the universe if you turn to God, if you start following him. And as an added bonus, you get to skip that eternal torment and punishment of hell and enjoy the blessings of eternity in heaven. That's just a bonus. But the choice, as always, is yours. The choice is always ours of how we're going to live and what we're going to do and how we're going to think and who we're going to trust and who we're going to belong to. My suggestion is you trust in Christ. So that's it for today. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your patience and your mercy and your forbearance, that you've given all of us more time than we deserve. And I'm so thankful personally for it. I'm so thankful that you've helped to change my life and turn my life around, and for the people in here who you've also turned their lives around. And I pray if there's anyone in here who hasn't done that yet, who isn't looking to live their life for you, who doesn't care about you, that you would help them to see what they're looking forward to, the destiny that they're walking into if they refuse to turn to you and follow your way. God, help us all to understand you better and how you feel about sin in this world. Help us to understand just how destructive and dangerous and horrible sin is, and not only in our own lives to turn away from it and to walk away from it permanently, but to help other people to do the same, God. help us to please you with our lives. Help us to make you happy with the decisions that we make and the actions we take and the words we speak. Help us to please you, God, and thank you so much for giving us the time and the ability to do that. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.